God is good all the time. I loved that preface to our praise and worship out of book 5 of the book of Psalms, Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I did notice as I looked at that passage, it doesn't say give thanks to the Lord if you feel like it, or if your circumstances are all ooey and gooey and nice and warm and fuzzy. It doesn't say that. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In other words, it makes us transcend our circumstance to look at the living God. It doesn't say give thanks to the Lord for your circumstance. Give thanks to him because he is good. Second blessing, his love is going to be upon you forever. Isn't that a glorious truth? Turn your Bibles, if you would, as we look at Colossians chapter 2. And Lord willing, the creek don't rise, we will finish up this precious chapter that I've been trying to finish for about 3 weeks now. I love this book, though. Now, if you have been in Colorado any length of time, the chances are good that you've taken a drive up in the mountains. Have you ever done that? Anybody gone up there and looked at those beautiful peaks? Well, Kathy and I decided to do that yesterday, just on the spur of the moment, and so we took off in her car, and I basically was just thinking, go west, young man. And I had no idea where I was going, nor did I look at the gas gauge. So I was kind of thinking, well, you know, it's always neat going up Ute Pass, and that's cool, you know. And Woodland Park, I'm always tempted to stop there and get biscuits and gravy at the donut mill if you haven't had them there. I'm just saying, you need to go. You need to go there. We kept on going. I looked at my wife, and I think she shook her head no. So I just drove on past the place. And then we got up to, around Divide, and it's a beautiful drive if you turn right or you turn left or you go straight, go into Salida or Buena Vista or up in Breckenridge, the high country. And so we decided, yeah, let's turn left. But we turned left just after the Divide in Florissant and turned left and took the back road, little two-lane road, and drove nice and slow and just enjoyed the scenery. And we came into Cripple Creek, which, by the way, has changed an awful lot since 1961 when I moved here, let me tell you. Gold miners were still there in the day and age with their burrows and their pickaxes and stuff and Fred Flintstone right there with them. And we all had, yeah, we were a great time. But I think, you know, it's a different place than it sure used to be years ago. You know, it's just different. A number of years ago, I was able to talk to the sheriff up there, and he says, yeah, the gambling has brought in an awful lot of money, but it's brought in an awful lot of crime. What it's allowed us to do is hire enough sheriffs and cars and deputies and enlarge our jail space to handle it all. That's the only thing that gambling has brought to Cripple Creek. I thought, that's an insightful bit of information from the sheriff who runs the place. Well, after we dilly-dallied around there, we decided, well, let's just take that little back road over to, in fact, you can see the great gold mine in Victor from the town. And we decided, well, let's go back there because there used to be the neatest overlook in the world. You could go back in there a little bit and walk among some 200-year-old, 150-year-old mines and buildings and stuff like that. And they've closed that road off. And so we thought, okay, as you go around there. But before we made our way out of Victor, we decided to go up and down the roads and do some inadvertent four-wheeling in our Lexus. had not planned on it. But anyway, Kathy says, well, we're not stuck, are we? And I said, no, we're just pausing for a break. Thought you might want to take some pictures or something while I put it in four-wheel drive and get out of there. You know, and while in many respects it's a town that you can think back to the gold mining days, 150, 170 years ago, and that was its heyday. It was its heyday in Cripple Creek, but its heyday had long come and gone. The town of Colossae was exactly the same. It was a small town that had its heyday 100, 150 years before the time of Paul's writings. It had been eclipsed by Laodicea and Hierapolis. The letter itself had been delivered down to the church when Paul was teaching in Ephesus. But Colossae at this time, we are today a mega church compared to the size of this little church at Colossae that you're reading about. Maybe sometimes you read the Bible and assume that every church he wrote to is a church of 10,000 people. There wasn't a church of 10,000 people in the first century. Not anywhere. This is a little town that was could easily slip back into living in the past. Oh, do you remember the good old days? The people in Cripple, oh, do you remember the gold mining days? No, that was 150 years ago. But do you remember the days before the casinos came to town? Yeah. It was a ghost town, almost. Had 3 months out of the year where little mom-and-pop shops were opened up, and we'd always drive up there and get ice cream and stuff like that. And then you drive into Victor, and it's even worse. And you think, these are towns, especially Victor, that have been forgotten. That have been forgotten by everybody except God. This little letter tells me that little churches and little people are important to God. So much so that God is going to say, I'm going to do marvelous things in, on, and through this church. And we've been reading about this church for the 2,000 years since. And in this passage, these four little chapters, there are such gold nuggets there, if we can continue that metaphor, as he reminds the church that had been infiltrated by a couple of heretical teachers. That happens from time to time. If anybody has been pastoring for more than 10 years, they've already had a church split or heresy that's tried to make its way into their church, regardless of size. But most of you didn't know that. Pastors try to protect you from that. But it happens because Satan is still in the work of division. But he reminds the church in chapter 2 and in verse 3, we had studied this in past, just want to bring you up to speed, that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures, the silver and the gold, of wisdom and knowledge, he said in verse 3. In other words, Jesus is all you need. And I can hear the Lord speaking this to that little ghost town of Victor, the former wonderful little town of Cripple Creek, and every little town in between. I can just hear the Lord saying, you are unimportant in the world's eyes, but not mine. You are cherished. I loved you so much, I sent my son to die for your sins. And that is you and I today. That's our legacy. We don't look back at the good old days when there used to be gold mining up in them thar hills. We look forward to what lies ahead, but enjoy the presence of Christ today. That's what communion to me is all about. I commune with him. Oh, I love communing with you guys, fellowship with you guys. I think it's neater than grits. Shaking your hand, hugging your neck, loving on you, slapping each other on the back. That is wonderful stuff. But at this table, we commune with God. We commune with God. And if we do it right, it humbles us, may even put a tear in our eyes. As we remember, not the good old days, but we remember what Jesus did for us that has results that continue now and forever. And Paul will illuminate these truths to the people. He's going to tell this tiny little church, this has-been merchandising town, we are, right here and now, complete in Christ. And then he said in verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue, literally, continuously continue to live in him. In other words, you started out well. Don't slack. You started out with profound love for him in your heart, accepting his love for you and forgiveness of your sins. You got in the word, you got in prayer, you got in church, you enjoyed worship, and you couldn't wait to fellowship with the saints. And some of them, apparently, in the Colossian church, as tiny as it was, had kind of gotten away from that. And maybe a bit of the Colossian church is still with us today. I've had people in my own church say, well, you know, I'm not so much into praise and worship. You're going to hate heaven. You sure you want to go there? That's what they do there. Have you not read the book of Revelation? That's what the angels are doing seemingly 24/7. Continuously continue in him. In other words, don't leave your first love like the church at Ephesus did. Don't leave your first love. Don't lose that passion, that zeal. Some people actually come to church late just so they can skip the praise and worship. And you're thinking, I think that maybe they need to recapture the essence of what they had. It's easy for us to be dismissive if the genre of music is not what we would like or according to our personal tastes, but we're not here for you. We're here for the Lord. And when we lift our hands, can I kind of tell you, I can worship the Lord to any genre of music I've heard. Admittedly, some more I tolerate better than others, but don't let that stand in the way of offering yourself a living sacrifice daily to the Lord. That's the encouragement in a nutshell that he's given. In verses 9 and 10, he's reminding them that Jesus is God, and any heretic that tells you otherwise, you stay away from. They're false teachers. Did you know the Bible has more to say about false teachers and false prophets than it does true teachers and true prophets? They've always been more popular. They are prolific in the spreading of their heresy. And the Bible warns us more against false prophets. How do you know a false prophet? In Deuteronomy, it was simple. If they say, you know, in the name of the Lord, anything that doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. They were told in the Old Testament to stone them to death. We can't do that today, but we certainly shouldn't come under their teaching, regardless, carefully listen, regardless of how charismatic their teaching is. Heresy does not align with the Word of God. So any heresy that diminishes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they say, oh, he was just a prophet, he wasn't really the Son of God. He wasn't God in flesh appearing. He wasn't God with us, as his name Emmanuel would indicate. Anybody who tells you that Jesus is not God, walk away. Walk away. I don't care how charismatic they are, how much hair they have, how good looking they are, or how much money of yours they take. There's a third good way to identify a false prophet. If they say the word money in the first 5 minutes, turn them off. Turn them off. That's a heretic. You can't. I mean, tell me. Give me a sermon where Jesus in the first 5 minutes said, oh yeah, by the way, give. Give me your money. I don't hear that from Jesus. And yet we hear from every false teacher and false prophet that is out there today. So we can identify them by diminishing the deity of Jesus Christ, by not aligning to the Word of God. And if 100% of what they prophesy doesn't come to pass, they are a false prophet. Period. That's all you need to know, those 3 points. It's a solid test to know whether it is from God or not. Verse 13 in chapter 2 reminds this handful of Colossian believers, you're forgiven. You're not perfect, but you are forgiven. Wouldn't that make a great bumper sticker? Not perfect, just forgiven. In fact, I think I saw that one. Oh, shucks. I thought it was going to make a lot of royalties there. That's not going to happen. We are forgiven, but because we're not perfect, grace is required. What is grace? You're not easily offended. You're not easily offended. You take no umbrage at people. You love is not easily offended. Isn't it? It says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you are walking in offense all the time, you have a love problem. You got a God problem. Haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read 1 Corinthians 13? Paul says of faith, hope, and love, greatest of these is what? Love. By your love one for another, Jesus said, the whole world will know that you're my disciples. Not by your denomination or your beliefs on eschatology, but by your love one for another. You love each other and we can turn Colorado Springs upside down. You don't love one another, nothing changes. We are Christ's letter to our community. Forgiven, not perfect yet. We're going to be. That's the good news. I get better and better over time, and when Jesus comes back, I'll be perfect. And you'll say, Pastor Jim, I was going to find fault with you, but darn, I can't. You're perfect. Jesus came, you looked him square in the face, he looked you in your face, and you're perfect. Wouldn't that be cool? When we see him face to face, the Bible says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hang in there. Be patient with each other. You're not there yet. Don't expect anybody else to be there yet either. That's called grace. It's like gravy over roast beef and mashed potatoes. It just kind of makes it all good, you know. So just think about that. Love is the gravy that covers all of us meat and potatoes in here. Who's a potato and who's a roast? Not going there. God is good. And the last thing he told us in the last week's study is, as often as you feel that Satan is pouncing on your head and making your life miserable, understand this. Jesus triumphed over the devil at the cross. Doesn't mean you can't be tempted. It doesn't mean that you won't catch sickness and deal with other issues in this life. But the ultimate triumph is ours because of Christ Jesus. Satan is, if you want to look at it this way, a 250-pound pit bull with no teeth. He's going to try to gum you to death for sure. He'll bark like he's a 250-pound, dog with rabies, but he's got no teeth. Jesus punched all of those out when he rose from the grave. That's the victory that we have. So while we may say, Satan is really kicking me in the rear end today, well, start kicking back. Put on the whole armor of God, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Whack back. Let's just you put Satan on the defensive. You think that you have been on the defensive your whole Christian life? He doesn't want you to know how strong you can be in Christ Jesus. Read Ephesians 6. It'd be a good afternoon reading assignment today. But he continues then as we end up our study in verse 16. It's actually the beginning of the end. So here is where my sermon begins. Verse 16, just wanted to bring you up to speed because not everybody was here last week, and I totally understand that. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, because he's disarmed the powers and authorities, because Christ is God, because of what he accomplished for us on the cross, because we're forgiven, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Say Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. For such a person goes into great detail about, I saw this, I had a vision, I got a prophecy. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, continues to grow as God causes it to grow. A lot of judgmentalism in the church today, and it should not be. Verse 16, carefully look at that. Let no man judge you. Because of who we are in Christ Jesus, we don't have to accept the legalistic criticism of the elitists who say we're not really saved because we don't do their liturgy or wear their robes or go to their denominational church, or we don't eat the kosher diet, or we don't worship on Saturday. We're not the legitimate children of God. I have recently heard on the news, this really, really hurt me. Just to give you a little personal insight. There is a movement afoot in some political circles to take away our hamburgers and hot dogs. Did you hear that? It's not politically correct for you to eat that. The government needs to tell you what to eat. Really? Hot dogs and hamburgers? I mean, certainly, according to the Old Testament law, they probably were sin. But I'll tell you what, I stand right where Charlton Heston did, not in the place of Moses in the Ten Commandments, I wish, but I say the same thing he does. You can have my hot dogs and hamburgers when you pry my cold, dead fingers off of them. Then you can have them. What to drink, what not to drink, religious holidays, what you observe, how you observe it, whether you worship on Saturday. These are issues that divide the church. It doesn't build us up. I don't care what you like being a vegetarian. God bless you. You're a meat eater. God bless you. Who cares where you eat, what you eat? These things are not important to me. As long as you don't invite me to your house for fruitcake or rhubarb. Those are obviously demonic. I don't know where they came from. I think fruitcake exists for the purpose of regifting because it stays good for eternity. You can just pass it on the next year to somebody else who's unsuspecting. You know, some look at this issue of keeping the Sabbath. I've been asked many times over the years, well, how come you guys don't worship on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a Jewish observance of a single day of rest. Understand that it was given to the Jews. But some say, oh, no, you got to keep it. But Paul says, don't let anybody judge you as to whether you keep that Jewish Sabbath on Saturday or not. Actually, it's from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Now, there are some that feel that maybe we ought to just worship 7 days a week. But when we gather together as a church, we do that in remembrance of Christ Jesus. His resurrection from the dead took place on what day? Sunday. Sunday. And we've already been told in this passage that Jesus was a type. He gives us his rest. That makes every day a day of rest then in the Lord. But don't let people judge you about these things. Some say that the Sabbath was passed on to us and must be kept today. We actually had opened our doors to a church that had no place to meet, and their first Sunday behind this pulpit said, oh, those guys that are renting us their facility, every single one of them is going to hell because they don't worship on Saturday. Well, me and that pastor had a little conversation the following Monday, let me tell you. Worship on the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday. I'll tell you why that is a false notion that legalists put on us today. First of all, the Sabbath command is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. And it was a covenant between not you and me, not God and the church. It was a covenant between God and Israel. On the overhead or turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. The covenant was between God and his people, the Jewish people, not the church. Exodus 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites. Any Israelites among us today? Just by blood. Okay, the blood of Christ. That's fine. Keep moving on. Say to the Israelites, you, not the Gentiles, not the Canaanites whose land they were to inherit, you guys must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between who? Between me and you, the Jews, for generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it, Jews, must be put to death. Not Gentiles, but Jewish people. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people for 6 days. Work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. But Paul tells us in this very passage, it was a sign, a type, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is our rest, not a day of the week now. But God said there, continuing in Exodus, whoever does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. But take special note of verse 16. The Israelites, say Israelites, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It's a covenant. It's a contract between God and the Jewish people. It's not applicable to us Gentiles. Verse 17, take special note of that one. God says, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, not the Gentile church. It's a covenant sign between God and the people that he called out. Secondly, the early believers following Christ's resurrection and appearance on Sunday met on Sunday. You can see that throughout the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians 16, and thereafter for the last 2,000 years now, we've been meeting on Sunday. I don't disparage anybody who wants to meet on Saturday. I don't care. You want to meet on Friday? We have home Bible studies in this church going on pretty much every day of the week. I don't have any problem with that at all. But don't be a legalist. Don't you be leaning on people and say, man, you're going to hell if you don't worship on the day that I worship on. That sounds a little self-righteous. We should back off of that. But thirdly, this Colossian passage explicitly condemns those who command Sabbath obedience. You want to meet on Saturday? That's fine, but don't command it for all Christians in all places at all times. That's inappropriate. And the fourth reason I'd like to put forth, as Paul put it, the Old Testament law, including the Sabbath, was only a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, the substance of it, however, Paul just said, is found in Christ. In other words, what the Old Testament foreshadowed has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You see that terminology over and over again, Matthew 5, 17, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Christ fulfilled all of these Old Testament types, these shadows, if you will. A shadow, it's only an image cast by an object which represents its form. Once a person finds Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, he no longer follows the shadow. I remember that little line out of Hook. Robin Williams, when he played Peter Pan. My kids used to love that as kids. But Peter Pan was always trying to catch his shadow. You remember that? Always try, and then he wanted to sew it back on his boots so his shadow wouldn't wander off again, you know. The shadow of something is virtually irrelevant. All of these Old Testament commandments were a shadow that had been fulfilled in Christ. I don't want to chase after the shadow. That looks foolish. I want to chase after the real deal, and that's Christ Jesus. Does that just make good sense? Don't chase shadows. Don't chase shadows. The law was given to reveal sin. It warns of the consequences of sin, but it has no power to prevent sin. The law couldn't do that. It couldn't redeem the sinner. Only grace can do that. Only grace can do that. So don't judge others over non-essentials of food or drink or styles or music. Those, don't judge anybody by those things. Well, let's go on. As he says there in verse 17, these things are a shadow. They were ceremonial laws that served a purpose for a time, but the reality, verse 17, has been filled in Christ. So don't let anybody who delights in false humility. What he's saying is that people who religiously observe diets and days have the outward appearance of spirituality, but these practices can't change the heart. Can I tell you, legalism is alive and well today. It's a popular thing because then you can measure your spirituality. Well, I did this. Well, I did that. Well, I don't eat hamburgers and hot dogs like that huge sinner Pastor Jim Etheridge does. Okay. My own brother one time said, have you ever read the back of the package? Do you have any idea what's in a hot dog? And I said, haven't you ever heard the parable? Ignorance is bliss. I don't care what's on the back of the package. If I cared, I wouldn't eat them. Good grief. But it's popular today because you can measure your spirituality and even brag about it. Well, I don't drink alcohol. That demon liquor has never crossed my lips. Well, don't that make you spiritual? That must make you more spiritual than Jesus, who had communion wine with his disciples at the Last Supper. So now you're going to tell you're more holy than Jesus, really? Or the water that was turned to wine at Cana? Oh, that was sweet wine. It was grape juice. You don't know Greek, do you? It says fermented wine. You don't call it the good stuff if it's Welch's. Good point, Teresa. Good point. Well, again, these things are matters. You don't want to drink, you don't have to drink. If you drink, don't drink to excess, but I don't care if you drink or not. If I catch you in a restaurant, you don't have to hide your wine glass from me. Oh, there's Pastor Jim, quick, hide the wine. Oh, please. That's like saying, here comes Pastor Jim, hide the hot dogs. Eat your hot dog, enjoy your burger. I don't care about such things. These things seem nonsensical. But verse 18 says, don't let anybody who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. The heretics that had infiltrated this church said, God is so holy and you are so unholy, you got to go through a hierarchical chain of angels from you to God. So you got to pray to the angels. Really? I remember Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan wanted the other angels to worship him too. Angel worship? First angel that was ever worshipped was kicked out of heaven. His name was Lucifer, and now we know him as Satan, the great accuser, the worship of angels. But that's what these heretics at Colossae were teaching. I mean, this is a part of the religious system known only to the intelligentsia. Once you join our little cult, read our little books, well, then you'll understand. If it doesn't match up with the Word of God, walk away. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, and it's not the Virgin Mary. It is Jesus Christ. It is not angels. It is not saints. As good of all as all of those people may have been, Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. That's 1 Timothy 2:5, if you'd like to look it up yourself. But I remember a story out of Revelation 22 that borders on comical to me. Because in Revelation 22, verse 8, John, who's on the island of Patmos, is having this glorious vision of the revelation of the risen Lord. And he says in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Man, I was there, saw it in this vision of my own eyes. And when I had heard them and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Let me paraphrase. This angel's freaking out, and he's thinking, dude, the last angel that got worshipped was Satan. I don't want to do it. He got kicked out of heaven. What are you doing? Get up off of your knees, Jack. I'm a servant just like you. You don't worship angels. You remember when Mary went to the tomb of the risen Lord and went in and saw two angels sitting there? She was pretty unimpressed. Most of us would have written a book or, hey, can I have a selfie? You know? She says, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? She didn't care about the presence of angels. They're wonderful creatures that God has created. But even the angels, as they did John, will tell us, you worship God. You don't worship Mary. You don't worship the saints. You don't worship the patriarchs. You don't worship money. You don't worship the idols of this world. You worship God. So when in doubt, if you've got some spare time on your hands and you don't know what to do, worship God. Worship God. Crack open the book, start talking to the boss, and let him pull you right into his presence. It'll humble you, and it'll feel wonderful. And you'll be surrounded by his angels and filled with the love of his Holy Spirit. That's what God has for you every time you do. Bow the knee not to an angel in worship, but to him in worship. That's why we spend so much time as we do in this church on praise and worship. I just love it. It brings me, it ushers me into his presence. Puts joy in my heart. I'm not singing for you. This ain't no performance band. We're worshiping the one true living God. Our eyes are on him. You just happen to be eavesdropping. Join us. Well, how come you don't have a choir? You are the choir. Didn't you get the memo? You are the choir. You know, I got to tell you. Yeah, that's right. Thank you for reminding that up. I did. Here's the problem. I close my eyes when sometimes I'm leading praise and worship, and sometimes because I'm more mature than you, I drift. I don't mean to, but I close my eyes and I go, oh, there's the microphone. It's over there. But when I'm off mic, I get to hear you sing. You sing like angels. You guys sing like angels, man. And I heard you this morning. I was right there with Kathy. Oh, and you sounded wonderful. And let me tell you what, it is something pleasing that rises. It's like God himself peels back the roof and opens the door, and we join our voices with 100 million angels, and we're transported to the heights of heaven for just a moment. And in that moment, there is such renewal, such refreshment, such joy. I'm not the world's best guitar player. I have a mediocre voice, but that's okay. I'm not singing to you. I'm singing to God. You just happen to be in on the conversation. I want you to see worship the same way. It doesn't matter what the timbre of your voice is or what genre of music you care for. Just worship. Worship is not an attitude of the body, whether you're on your knees or in your car or standing, or whether your hands are raised or not. The position of the body has little to do with the attitude of the heart. And that's where worship starts. It doesn't start with your voice. It starts in your heart. And you close your eyes and you're just hungry for the presence of God. And you want to be rid of the guilt and the sin and the shame that seems to collect around our ankles throughout the week in a sinful, fallen world. And I just want to have Jesus wash my feet again, like he did his disciples. Remember that whole episode? Well, every day you and I need a foot washing. Every day we pick up that contact defilement of the world. And you only get your feet washed if you're in his presence. And only you can put yourself in his presence. So I encourage you to do that. He loves you so much, and you cannot believe how it feels when you're worshiping with the angels, when you're surrendered, when you're washed, you're clean, filled with his Holy Spirit. Oh, and the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Like the old hymn says, it's certainly a truth, a truth. And I long for the day that we will not ever lose connection with him because of our busyness. The false prophets who were puffed up in their unspiritual minds and pride and arrogance has blinded them. Verse 19, Paul says that person has lost connection with the head, from whom the body of Christ, the church, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, continues to grow as God causes it to grow. Notice there in verse 19 that spiritual maturity is the goal, personally. Spiritual maturity. Now, there is no such thing in the Bible as status quo. If there is, it was practiced by the Pharisees and Herodians and the Sadducees that crucified Jesus Christ. There is no status quo. If you're not gaining ground in Christ Jesus, you're losing ground. There's no cruise control. I'm grateful for it in my car on long trips, but you remember the old days before cruise controls? I mean, you were always going faster than the speed limit or slower or speeding up or slowing down on hills. It's nice having cruise control, but there is no such thing for the Christian spiritual walk. You get out of Christ what you invest into that relationship. I pray that you are investing in that relationship. Coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays isn't going to get it. That's spiritual starvation. I mean, if you only ate two meals a week, one on Wednesday and one on Sunday, you'd perish fairly quickly. And yet people do that spiritual diet all the time. Well, I crack the Bible open when Pastor Jim commands me from the pulpit, open your Bible to blah, blah, blah. No, make it your practice every day. And he goes on to say, in the pursuit of this spiritual maturity, not only, verse 19, don't lose connection with the head, but in verse 20, you have to turn your back on a sinful, fallen world. It'll just force you to compromise, die to the world. Because, can I just paraphrase verse 20 for you? You can't have a resurrection without a death. So Paul's going to say, you died with Christ. You're leading the resurrected life now. You have to die to the things of the world that you were once attracted to and your flesh wanted to indulge. If you die to the world, you can live for Jesus Christ. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, he says in verse 20, why, as though you still belong to the world and you don't? You're in the world, but not of the world. Figure out the difference. In the world, not of the world. Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules, and especially the rules of these heretical teachers? Oh, you can't handle that. Oh, you can't touch. You can't taste. All of these are destined to perish with use. But because they are based on human commands and teachings, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, an appearance of religiousness, with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the sensual indulgence of your flesh. You can be a legalist till the cows come home and be a vegetarian, and if you noticed, it doesn't put a dent in the lust of your flesh. Maybe it gives you something to brag about, at least in your own mind. But what he's saying is these heretics that come in among you have the all of these, so they sound holy. Well, don't drink, don't taste, don't touch. Isn't that what Satan did with Eve in the Garden of Eden? Eve got it just a little twisted. God said, well, we shouldn't eat of this particular fruit or even touch it, because the day we do, we'll certainly die. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. Well, why would you want to? They seem to take these Old Testament ceremonial laws to the extreme, which looks like they're pious and godly, but they're not. It's harsh. It's strict. These rules, it always seems more holy. Oh, look at that guy. He doesn't eat or drink. He doesn't eat hot dogs. He doesn't eat hamburgers. He doesn't drink wine. He must be so holy. They don't listen to country western music. What a lie. These things don't make you holy if you do them, or holy if you don't. These things cannot make you holy. Only God can make you holy. But don't pollute the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And you know what pollutes the soul and what doesn't. You know what builds you up as a Christian and what gives a foothold to the devil through sinful indulgence and disobedience. You know that because you have the Holy Spirit in you. He's told you many times this week, don't do that. Don't do that. He'll say, don't you dare say that. You zip the lip. You've heard that voice this week, haven't you? Yeah, you want to take a big club in your hand and just visit everybody. Give them the whacking that they deserve, and the Holy Spirit goes, whip you up, boy. Wait a minute. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You go, okay. What he says there in verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom in their self-imposed worship, their false humility, harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the flesh. Can I just issue this? Be careful that you don't live for appearances. What I mean is this, that you want people to think that you're more spiritual than you are, so you pretend. It probably has happened to every single person in this room, because you want to be loved, you want to be accepted, you want to be thought holy. And so that demonic phrase has become a part of our society's discourse. Well, you know, you got to keep up appearances. You've heard that before? Appearances of what? Well, if you're at work, you better keep up appearances. You better look busy, even if you're not. Well, what applies in a workplace may not transfer directly into the church. I'm not interested in busyness for the sake of being busy. I'm interested in spiritual productivity. Christ-likeness, godliness, that's what I want to see happen. Keeping up appearances when the reality may be lacking, can I tell you, that just borders on hypocrisy. I am who I am. Love me or hate me, I am who I am. Some people sometimes ask Kathy, was Jim the same at home as here? No, he eats more. But otherwise, I'm just me. I'm like you. I got my good days, my bad days. Some days the aches and pains catch up with you. And some days you're hangry. Okay, I get it. But what I don't want to do is to pretend to be something I'm not spiritually. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. He talks about false worship in verse 23 there. Some people just delight. What is false worship? Well, I can tell you what it is in a praise band. Performance. When we don't give a rip if you can sing the songs or not, watch us. Because we're the pros. Okay, watch us. Words may be up there. You can sing along if you want to. But, you know, we're not here for you. You're here for because of us. Because we're good. We're celebrity. We're up on stage. It's higher. That just means we sweat more. That's all that means. Higher in elevation we get. That's all. We're your servants. But I'll tell you what, I will never, as long as I have breath, allow praise and worship in this church to devolve into worship. So I try to, some of the songs this morning were a little challenging, I get you. But sometimes we want to pitch these songs to where you can sing them. We want to throw a hymn in there once in a while because some of you love hymns. And I think that's wonderful. What a legacy we have in some of the precious hymns that have been written over the years. We try to do some faster ones because some of you like that. We try to do some slower ones because some of you like that. But most of all, we try to pick a set of songs that we have prayed about, we feel it has God's approval, and will meet the need in that particular service, in the particular scripture that we're in, and a particular need that we face. It's all about you then. It's not about the band. We're here to serve you. We're not here to entertain. We're here to set the table. It's your decision to actually eat at the Lord's table or not. All we can do is set the table and encourage you to partake. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Every time I praise and worship, tell you what, I get in trouble sometimes with that. Because not only when I close my eyes do I drift in, on, and around the microphone, but sometimes I lose my place in the music. And I go, yeah, blah, 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 where am I at? Oh, yeah. And the rest of the band is picking up my slack. But I tell you what, I don't think that bothers God much. Won't put me on the top 10 of the Christian hit parade, but that's not my ambition anyway. I want to worship, and sometimes I get lost in worship. I'll close my eyes, and you're not even here. I close my eyes, and I can feel his presence. I close my eyes, and the tears stream down my face. I choke up, and I hear the angels sing. That's when I know that I've met with God, and that's what we're trying to do for you guys. Forgive us if we fail. In that, we're trying as hard as we can. We really are. This band, you have no idea how much they struggle for you because they love you and they want to serve you and are trying to draw you into that magic place where your heart's touched by the living God. That's worship. But false worship is when it's more about performance, false humility, and this seeming asceticism, sleeping on a bed of nails, and I don't eat nothing but vegetables. I have a family member that kind of got off into that one time, and my kid brother brought him over some food that had come from a church, I believe, and my brother said, well, I don't eat that. I only eat cruciferous vegetables. I thought, I can't spell that word. I don't know what that word means. It's big and has a lot of syllables, and it didn't include the word hamburger or hot dog in it, so it can't be good for you. He only ate cruciferous vegetables and then promptly put himself in the hospital through vitamin and mineral deficiency. They thought he had a stroke. That's where legalism about issues of diet can take you. And you didn't see that one coming. Do you realize if you take too many vitamins and minerals, you can actually kill your kidneys or your liver? If you haven't checked lately, you need those guys. Okay? So if you like to take vitamins and minerals, do all things in moderation, please. You can commit suicide with vitamin A. You didn't know that, did you? You can commit suicide with iron pills. Did you know that? You didn't know that. But you can do these things. Take too many Tums, a friend of mine gave himself kidney stones. Ah! All things in moderation. So what's my advice? Eat hot dogs and hamburgers. I don't have none of those issues. I won't be bound by legalism, but I want to just take these things with a grain of salt. You know, religion, as Paul describes it with these false teachers, that can't save you, and it can't control my earthly sinful nature or desires. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only a relationship with Jesus can wash me clean, and there's nothing that feels better than a clean conscience. Nothing that feels better than a clean conscience. His final warning as we close out this morning is we can all have the trappings and legalism of religion and miss Christ completely. Religion can be found in all quarters of the earth, all over the place. But just because a person is religious does not mean that they know God or are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's probably Buddhists out there that got more faith than you or I. It's the object of that faith that's everything. It's not the size of your faith. Oh, Pastor Jim, I just have a little faith. It's the object of your faith that matters. That's why Jesus said, hey, if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say, Pikes Peak, upend yourself into Prospect Lake. If God wills it, because it's not the size of your faith, it's the size of your God. How big is your God? Big. Mike, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. What a passage we have in Colossians. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Certainly there is a battle that rages, but the outcome of the war has already been decided. We've read that in Colossians. Satan is a defeated enemy. He has no power over me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul had written the church at Philippi in chapter 4 and verse 13.